John Shelby Spong has sold more than 1 million books. Formerly a bishop of the Episcopalian Diocese for Newark for 24 years, he retired in 2001. His admirers acclaim him as a teaching bishop who makes contemporary theology accessible to the ordinary layperson. He is considered the champion of an inclusive faith by many, both inside and outside the Christian church. And in one of his recent books, The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Discover the God of Love, this visionary thinker seeks to introduce readers to a proper way to engage the holy book of the Judeo-Christian tradition. I became familiar with Bishop Spong through his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, and he joins us this time up on Candidly Speaking. You describe yourself as an exiled Christian. So if you could, for people who have not had a chance to read your works, what is an exiled Christian?
Well, I take that from the experience in the Bible of the exile, the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish people were forced to leave everything that they knew and believed and go live in the country of the Babylonians. Now, we haven't had a Babylonian army come and force us into a different way of living, but what we have had is an intellectual revolution over the last 500 years that's made it impossible for us to continue to state the same old Christian traditions with any kind of comprehension. I would date the beginning of that intellectual revolution with Copernicus in the 16th century, and followed up by Galileo, and what they did was to remove the earth from being the center of the three-tiered universe, which is where it is in the whole biblical story. And the Bible makes no sense if you don't assume that heaven is just above the sky and God lives in the sky. And that made sense to people living in that period, but it doesn't make sense to post-Galilean people who live in a space age and who understand the dimensions of space. So the very location of God becomes a question once you get into the Copernican and Galileo revolution. Then along came Isaac Newton in the late 17th century. And Isaac Newton was primarily a mathematician, but what he did was to discover the laws that govern the universe, and they are very precise and they are very unchanging. And there's very little room in Isaac Newton's world for what we used to call miracle and magic, so the way we described the miraculous in the biblical story is hard to translate into the modern world. And then we had Charles Darwin in the 19th century, who I think destroyed the old Christian myth, which was based on the idea that there was the original perfect creation from which we fell into what we called original sin and necessitated a rescue operation, and that Jesus was God's rescue sent to save us from the sin of the fall and to restore us to the status that we had been that was supposed to be ours from creation. Now, the only trouble with that is that if Darwin is correct, and I don't think there's any great debate on that today, all medical science is based on Darwinian principles today. If Darwin is correct, it means that
we're evolving.
Yeah, it never was a perfect creation, that it's an ongoing process. It's not finished. God knows what human beings will be like. We've only been on this earth for maybe 4.5 to 5 million years. The next 4.5 to 5 million years, I don't know what we will evolve into. And the hope, and certainly there was no original perfection from which we've fallen, so the whole idea of original sin doesn't make any sense, and so Jesus is the rescue operation doesn't make any sense. And that's not original Christianity, that's 4th century. That's Augustine's great contribution to the Christian faith, and he was a 4th century figure. So what I think we've got to do is rethink the primary Christ experience from the very beginning and do it in the language that modern men and women can understand. If we don't do that, then Christianity will continue to go in the direction that it's going. There are two movements that are growing in Christianity. One is biblical fundamentalism, and it comes in both a Catholic and a Protestant form. And basically, it is an intellectual thing that says we have the truth no matter what the world says, and we'll continue to stand by it. And it's very security-giving, but it's not going to be real. And the other is that people are saying, Christianity doesn't make any sense to me today, and I don't want to be a part of something that doesn't make any sense. And so they vote with their feet, and the Christian church is declining all over the world. And the members of the Church Alumni Association is getting bigger all the time. Now, I think there ought to be an alternative between giving up Christianity and becoming a fundamentalist, and that's what I'm trying to develop in the books that I write.
Why do you suppose there has to be that line where there are those churches or those institutional religions that say you have to believe that man was created and it was an instantaneous event, why has there always been a conflict between the notion of evolution and instantaneous creation?
Well, I think what happened is that Christianity made its case against the background of a world that did not understand evolution. And when evolution challenged it, the whole case that Christians have been making disappeared. Now, what do you do when your faith tradition is under attack? You become defensive and you batten down the hatches. And, you know, it you also need your religion to give you security. And if it's not based on truth, it's not going to give you security. And so there's a great anxiety, and people want to be secure. So they develop ideas or myths that the Pope is infallible, or the Bible is inerrant, or we have the only true faith, or that nobody can come to God except through my religion. And all of these things give us a sense of power, but none of them are real. You know, lots of things can give you power. You can join the Communist Party and feel like you're part of something powerful. You can join the Nazis and feel like you're something powerful. Mm-hmm. But they don't come to a good end. What I'm trying to find a way is to have the Christian Church become an asset to the development of our humanity. And when it becomes an asset, then I think it will continue to live. If it's a liability to our humanity, I don't think Christianity will continue to live. And so I want to be part of some Christian future. And so I struggle to break Christianity out of its patterns of the past and find a way to talk about it that makes sense in the future.
I want to get into the theism stance, the position you've taken. But do you think that there is a... we know there's a secularist war against Christianity. People who call themselves humanists, who believe that that's, you know, God is not provable, therefore why should we waste our time with it?
That's overestimated. I don't think most people are at war.
I see it in the media, though. I see it on television whenever they depict a person who may be a person of faith, or for that matter, a person who's conservative. They'll always depict them as being, you know, unscientific, unintellectual, unintelligent, actually. And you might remember...
Many of the stances that the Christian Church has taken are. If you look back at history, the Christian Church has generally been on the wrong side of history. We back the divine right of kings against the Magna Carta in 1215. We've been supportive of slavery, and then we were supportive of segregation. We were supportive of apartheid in South Africa. We were supportive of treating women as second-class citizens. No woman in the Western world could enter the professions or go to a university before the 20th century because of the way the Christian Church had defined women. And the Christian Church has been the primary place where homosexual people have been criticized and condemned in our society. And all of those battles, the Church is engaged, quoting the Bible, and the Church has lost every one of them. If you don't think the Church has lost the battle on gay rights and gay marriage, just read the newspapers. It's a battle that's over. Mississippi and Texas will have gay marriage in a very short period of time because you cannot not do that. This country has moved in a very strong direction. So that, you know, I think that Christianity has been on the wrong side of most issues, and that what people are criticizing is the kind of Christianity that probably ought to be criticized. But I don't think that's what Christianity is.
Right, and I think that's where I take issue, because I, like you, believe that, you know, God wants us to think things out. He is not assuming that we're going to remain ignorant and unaware of our surroundings. I mean,
the Great Commandment does say that you're to worship God with your mind, and I must say that an awful lot of Christians seem to me to give up thinking in order to become Christians, and I think that's probably a pretty terrible sin.
Right, and believe me, I'm 100% supportive of the fact that I'd like to bring everybody in. I don't think there should be exclusion of anybody. I mean, that to me is unchristian in the strictest sense. I mean, Jesus, as we know from Scripture, was friends with the sinner as well as, you know, the not so sinner.
I don't recall that he was ever quoted as saying, "Come unto me, some of you." He's always quoted as saying, "Come unto me, all of you."
Right. So let's take as we segue into that area, your position on theism. I'm not going to explain it right, but I think what you're saying, if I understand your position in some of your writings, is that that even the approach that we take to God is based on an archaic principle. Can you elaborate on that a little bit? And what do you think should be our approach?
people think that theism is the definition of God. So if you don't believe in God, you're called an atheist. That's just simply not what theism means. Theism is a human definition based upon a particular concept of God. The theistic God is a supernatural being who is external to the world, who lives somewhere generally thought of as above the sky, and who periodically does miracles. And that's the God that most people think they worship. I think that's a human definition of God, and I think it's a totally inadequate human definition of God. So I think that's possibly a non-theist and still be a profound Christian, but that's to play with the English language, and most people have a hard time understanding that because the language is so deep in our souls. But the fact is, I cannot define God, and neither can you, and neither can anybody else. I can define my experience of God. I can tell you how I believe I experience God, but my experience of God and God cannot possibly be the same. So I can say, as a Trinitarian Christian that I am, that I experience God in a Trinitarian way. I experience God as other, the source of all that is. That's what we call Father. I experience God as within, the depth deeper than our breath, and that's what we call Spirit. And I experience God who always comes to me through the lives of other people, and that's what we call the Christ figure. So I don't have any trouble saying my experience of God is Trinitarian, but I could never then take the next step and say, therefore, God is a Trinity, and if you don't believe that God is a Trinity, we'll burn you at the stake, because I don't think any human being can tell you who God is. All we can tell you is how we believe we experience God, and that's quite a difference.
Where do you think people, when did the story of Jesus become the religion about him as opposed to the religion of what he actually taught?
Well, I think that happens very early. What we need to know is that Jesus lived, according to our best estimates, between 4 BCE and 30 CE.
By the way, before you finish, I want to tell you, in reading your book, when you use that BCE, I always took that as sort of an atheist approach to the time factor, but I guess that's not correct, right? I mean,
no, it's just simply the common usage. My publisher, HarperCollins, won't allow you to use anything else.
Oh, is that right?
BC used to mean before Christ, and AD meant in the year of our Lord, and they certainly are Christian
But they titles. Also denote a time period which changed from, I mean, even in a secularist approach of saying BCE, you're still acknowledging that some event occurred at that time.
Well, absolutely.
Right?
It's before the Common Era and after the Common Era, but the Common Era is rooted in the life of Jesus.
Correct, right.
I don't find that objection particularly meaningful.
Okay.
And besides that, we never got it right because Jesus was probably born at least 4 BC.
Right.
Which doesn't make a lot of sense to say Jesus was born 4 years before Christ, but but they didn't get the calendar right.
Well, I have it on 7. I have it as 7 BC, but we'll save that conversation
not
for
accurate.
Another day.
The reason we know that is that 4 BC, according to secular records, is the day when is the year that King Herod the Great died. And the Gospels are quite clear that Jesus was born in the reign of Herod the Great. In fact, Matthew says that Herod the Great died shortly after he was born, and that's why they could come back from Egypt. So if that's accurate, and of course that could be debated, but if that's accurate, then we can fairly well date the birth of Jesus as early as 4 B.C. and no later. And I suppose you could debate it up to, say, 8 B.C. I've seen arguments for Jesus being born between 4 and 8 B.C., when you get to the other end of Jesus' life, basically we know that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea from 26 to 36. So if the crucifixion occurred during the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, it has to occur between those years. And then there are several ways that I probably don't have time to go into that we can shrink that a little bit. And the closest we can get is 28 to 32. So I just split the difference and say 30 because it's easier to use an even number.
I know I'm not
far from wrong when I do that. The point I was going to make is the first gospel is not written until about 72. So you've got from 30 to 72 before any gospel is written, and the last gospel is John, written between 95 and 100. So it's between 72 and 100 years that the gospels are written. In that day, that was 2 to 3 generations. The gospel is also written in Greek. Jesus didn't speak Greek, and neither did any of his disciples. So by the time you and I read the first story of Jesus that we can get our hands on, at least 2 generations have passed, and a translation from Aramaic into Greek has taken place. So I think we've got to be very careful when you begin to imply that these words written by Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John are therefore inerrant, perfect words of God. I don't know any perfect translation. I don't know anybody that can remember every detail perfectly for 42 years.
That's I can't even remember what I had for breakfast yesterday.
Well, I think what we've done is to put a smoke screen around the Bible of inauthenticity. Now, that does not mean the Bible's not without value. I read it every day. I study it every day. I'm working on the Gospel of Matthew right this minute, and I'm going to finish a book on that in another year. And it's all I'm doing is reading Matthew and working on Matthew. So I have great confidence in the message of the Bible, but I don't for a moment suggest that it's dictated by God or without error. There's some things in the Bible that I think are absolute nonsense. And I think if people took the Bible literally, none of us would still be alive.
Right.
The Bible says in Deuteronomy that if you talk back to your parents and are willfully disobedient, you should be put to death. I don't know many children that would survive that test.
Right.
Today.
Well, how did this happen? What is it that people have about these so-called sacred books that they become the very, one could argue that, with Islam, the book itself is a religious experience for them. So what is it about people in this?
Islam says that the Bible was dictated through Muhammad, that God dictated it through Muhammad. Well, that's nothing but mythology. And that goes on, and Christians have done the same thing. We didn't start out that way. Matthew and Luke both used Mark when they wrote their Gospels, and they changed a lot of stuff in Mark. So neither Matthew nor Luke thought Mark was the Word of God because they could change it with impunity.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea that these books have captured the absolute words that Jesus spoke, I think there are a lot of them. I don't think Jesus said a word in the Gospel of John that he's recorded as saying. I can't imagine Jesus walking around Jerusalem saying, oh, by the way, I am the resurrection and the life.
Mm-hmm.
I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I think if he had actually said that, people would have come after him with butterfly nets.
I think they did.
Think
well, they did come after him. But they were.
Yeah, I think those things are true because what the community experienced was that in Jesus they found that which satisfied the deepest hunger. So they mm-hmm. called him the bread of life. They found that which satisfied the deepest thirst. So they called him the living water. They found that which satisfied their deepest need for community. So they said he is the vine and we are the branches. All of those things are true, but they're not literally true. Those are analogies. And we know how to use that kind of language in every area of life except religion. We literalize everything in religion. If I were to say to you, you're a big-hearted man, you'd know what I meant, mm-hmm. and you wouldn't call an ambulance, because if you were literally a big-hearted man, you'd have an enlarged heart, and you needed to be taken to the hospital immediately. But we don't make that distinction when we talk about religious language, because I think we want absolute certainty and security. That's why the Bible has to be inerrant. That's why the Pope has to be infallible. That's why there has to be just one true church, all of which are common myths.
Well, it sounds to me like you're going to drag Christianity into the 21st century, and it's going to be this kicking and screaming all the way, because what I see, I'm on the same page as you. I think, in the next question, if we get into it, is the atonement doctrine. But, were it not for a people who want this kind of mysterious, I often say to people that it's not good to find God through a miracle. Finding God is the miracle. And the same applies for when we are following or trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. The miracle of Jesus is that he was able to live a life and exemplify as best he could the personality of a loving father. That's the miracle. The walking on the water.
It means it's not a dead miracle. It's not an ancient miracle. It's an ongoing miracle.
Right. And so I think there's a big battle. So now you have this organization that you've created, progressivechristianity.org. How is that coming along? Are you finding by the busloads exiled Christians who want to be a part of the church, or is the church even a relevant organization these days? There was a...
I think it can be, but I think it's still a minority movement. I know that I get invited to give about 125 lectures a year in some part of the world, and I know that a great crowd of people seems to come out wherever I am, so there is some interest in finding a way that you can be Christian and be modern at the same time.
Mm. and not worry about being unscientific. In my worldview, and I'm sure you would find agreement, science and religion in their truest form have no controversy with one another. They shouldn't.
If truth is truth, then all truth is of God, whether you find it in the Bible or whether you find it in the laboratory. And if there's a conflict between what you find in the Bible and what you find in the laboratory, somebody's wrong. And it's time that Christians ought to admit that the Bible's been wrong. It has been wrong. You know, the Bible supported slavery. That's wrong. The Bible supported polygamy. That's wrong. There are all sorts of things. We've grown. Christianity is an evolving story, just like every human institution is evolving. And there is no one true faith. There is no one true era. I don't know what Christianity will look like 100 years from now, but I know it looks very different from the Christianity I grew up in. And I'm really grateful for that, because I don't think if I hadn't escaped the kind of Christianity I grew up in, I don't believe I could be a Christian today. If Christianity meant you look down on people of color, you look down on women, you look down on gay and lesbian people, and you look down on other religions, I don't think I could be a Christian if that was required of me.
Do you get a certain? Do you still get a certain amount of angry mail from?
Oh, not much. I write a column every week on the web, for progressivechristianity.org, and I get an enormous amount of mail that comes back from all over the world. But the fact is that most of my readers are people on my wavelength. It's a subscription column, so they don't subscribe if they don't like these ideas, so I don't get much negativity at all.
Sure.
And I've been retired as an active bishop for 14 years. Mm. You know, people don't worry about retired bishops. They worry about active bishops.
Or active popes. What are your thoughts on Pope Francis?
I think he's a step in the right direction, but deep down I don't think they could have taken a step in the wrong direction, because I think they'd reached the absolute bottom with Benedict XVI. He was just simply not related to the world that I live in, and that's been true for a long, long time. He's the primary person that tried to purge all the creative thinkers in the Roman Catholic Church, like Hans Küng and Matthew Fox and Charles Curran and Leonardo Boff and Rosemary Ruther and all the rest of them. And he's really been the one out of touch, and so the Roman Catholic Church is primarily out of touch today with the modern world. And, you know, I don't see how any church can continue to live when they say that women can't be priests, or that priests can't be married, or abortion is the ultimate sin and all homosexuals are deviant. That's so dated material that I find it almost embarrassing. So I'm delighted with Pope Francis, and I hope he will lead a revolution.
What is your opinion, and what is the central and only role of the church?
I think the role of the church is, in the words of Jesus, to help people have life more abundantly. I think that our task is to call people into the fullness of their being, to free them to live, to free them to love, and to free them to be all that they can be. And that's the Jesus story for me. And I think it's still a powerful story.
I agree. Do you believe in? Do you believe that? Well, my wife would kill me if I didn't ask you this, but here's the argument. So you have a guy who never believed in Jesus, and he turns out to be a murderer. And on the day before they execute him, he professes his faith in Christ. And then you have someone who never believed in Jesus, but he never killed anybody. So does the guy who didn't believe in Jesus go to hell, and the guy who murdered somebody? And
hey, your wife—that's God's business and not hers. There's no way anybody can act as the judge of other human beings. You don't know the secrets of people's hearts. I just rejoice whenever people turn toward life and away from death.
Is obviously hell, the concept of hell, archaic, right? How did it find its way into modern thinking?
Well,
and how has it survived?
There's an old garbage dump outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. People always feeding the garbage dump with more garbage. It was always burning and smelling. And so people said, you know, to live in eternity without God is about as bad as living in that old garbage dump. And then everybody literalized the story and we're off and running. It's interesting to go through the New Testament and to see where the references to hell are. If you take Matthew's Gospel and the book of Revelation out of the New Testament, almost all the fires of hell disappear. About 90% of them disappear. Paul had no concept of hell whatsoever. Paul believed that if you were in Christ, you were alive, and if you were not in Christ, you were dead, and that was it.
Paul also had a fervent belief or some expression, I'm not sure the exact quote, but he spoke of a substance, a form that we take after the earthly form goes away. He was a big believer in heaven, was he not?
Well, Paul kept trying to find an analogy to speak about what it means to live in the realm of God. And the analogy he came up with, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, was that when you plant a seed, the seed dies, but a new plant comes up. And it's a plant that's fit to live in the world that the seed couldn't live in that world, but the plant could live in that world. So he argues from that analogy
What do you think happens? I mean, your opinion, you're well...
And I don't want to spend a lot of my time trying to worry about what I don't know. Again, that's God's business. I believe that God is real. I believe that I live in God. I believe God is eternal. I believe I share in God's eternity, but I don't have any idea what it's going to look like. And I'm 83 years old, so I've had plenty of time to think about it. In fact, I've written a book called Eternal Life, A New Vision, in which I state why I believe in life after death, but I can't define, and nobody else can do it either, so I'm not feeling inadequate.
Two more questions for you, sir, and then I'll graciously thank you for coming on with me. One of the premises of Urantia Radio is to promote spiritual unity among all faiths. I happen to be a big believer in pluralism, and I believe there are many roads to God and spirituality. But if you look around in today's world, you see a lot of conflict. And, of course, the biggest one right now that's grabbing everybody's attention is what's going on in the Middle East. What is going on in the world of Islam, in your opinion?
Well, I think that Islam is in that phase of its life where Christianity was some time ago, where it believes it's the only truth. Anybody who disagrees with them isn't worthy of living. I think that'll pass, but it doesn't mean there won't be some bloody chapters. Remember, Christianity put an awful lot of people to death, burned them at the stake if they disagreed with the common wisdom. And also remember that Christianity in the 11th, 12th, and 13th century organized crusades against Islam and went to the Holy Land and killed as many Muslims as they could get their hands on. And that anger is still in the heart of those people. We're not exactly innocent in this conflict. I am firmly a Christian. Please do not misunderstand that. I walk the Christ path. My way into God is through Jesus Christ, who is my Lord. But I don't think God is a Christian. I think that my job is to go so deeply into Christianity that I will transcend even the boundaries of Christianity before I get into the oneness of God. And I would say to Muslim people and to Hindus and Buddhists and Jews that their job is to go so deeply into their own religion that they transcend the boundaries of their own religion. Then when we've followed our path of holiness beyond the limits of our religion, then I think we can sit down with one another. And I will say to the Muslim, this is what I have received from walking the Christ path. This is the pearl of great price that I bring from my Christian experience, and I want to share it with you. And they would say to me, and this is the pearl of great price. This is the essence of Islam that has made all the sense and all the difference to me, and I want to share it with you. And we can all then share in other people's wisdom and in other people's holiness without ever having to sacrifice our own. And that's a vision of an interfaith future. You don't get there by looking for the common denominator. You get there by going into the very depth of your own faith tradition and walking until you transcend all of its limits. And I think that's the way we've got to go if we want to survive as a human race.
I agree, and it's wonderful to hear you say that. There was a phrase that you had in your book, Why Christianity Must Change, and it remains to this day my favorite. You said, the power of Christ still compels me. And I hear it. What is it about Jesus that you love the most, and what do you think most people need to know about him? Not as a precursor to being admitted into the heavenly kingdom, certainly, but Christ, there are a lot of things to love about him. What do you love most about him?
Well, I think the thing that's most appealing to me about Jesus is that he breaks all the boundaries that bind our humanity, and therefore he is at one with God. On the cross, he is not survival-driven. That's what human beings are. We're survival-driven, and therefore we're self-centered. Jesus is free to give his life away. I could give my life away for my wife and probably for my children. But if I were honest, there's probably nobody else I love enough to give my life away for them. But Jesus is the love of God that is so powerful and so deep that he can give his life away for the least of these, his brothers and sisters. And that's a new dimension of what it means to be human. And that's when the human and the divine come together. And that's what I see the Christ figure as being for me.
Well, Bishop Spong, I am grateful that you've been able to share some time and some wisdom with us here.
I appreciate you having me.
Thank you. And I look forward to your new book, and I hope we can do this again real soon. Thank you very much, sir.
I hope we can too. Thank you.
And again, our guest this time up on Candidly Speaking, the Episcopalian Diocese of Newark for almost 25 years, John Shelby Spong, joining us on this edition of Candidly Speaking. For more information on John, you can check out his website, progressivechristianity.org.